Well, I mentioned earlier why we were beginning this series of Malachi. And I want us to start just with a little question for you to think about yourselves. I want us to think about doubting God's love for us. What I want you to do is just to either think by yourself, if you prefer to, or just turn to your neighbour just for a few seconds and ask the question, when do I tend to doubt God's love? Or what causes me to doubt God's love? Just think for yourself or turn to your neighbour just for a few seconds. What causes you to doubt God's love? Go. Okay, that's probably given you at least a brief start. For some of you, that might be a very easy question to answer. For others, you might be going, oh, I'm not sure. Let's hear some answers. What sort of things might cause us to doubt God's love? Yeah.
Well, we're saying that often now we go through days and days just getting busy with life and we kind of forget He's there.
Yeah. Okay, so just sheer busyness that can often mean we sort of then start to drift and God just doesn't seem very real to us. Yeah? Great. What else? Yeah.
Suffering.
Yeah. I mean, that probably is the biggest one for most people. Hard times of some sort. Why is this happening? Does this mean God doesn't love me? Yeah, very much so. Any other times or things that would cause us to doubt God's love? Yeah.
Having done something wrong, so feeling guilty, you're set about yourself and wondering then if God loves
you. Yeah, particularly if we sin repeatedly, God assures us of ongoing forgiveness and ongoing love, but we're going to end up thinking, well, I'd be getting pretty tired of myself by now. You know, is God getting tired of me? Is His patience exhausted? Yeah? Anything else? Yeah, Russ. When we don't get what we want. God, I so longed for this. It's like the opposite. It's the mirror image of suffering, you know, when something really hard is happening or when I long for this and I don't get it. Was that what you were going to say, Doug? You're nodding, but...
Pretty much the same thing, that we can have certain aims in life and disappointment comes along.
Yeah.
We think, well, God could have helped and prevented that.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. God could have prevented it. God could have worked there somehow, and He hasn't. Now, we'll stop there. I'm in no way going to deal with all those issues, and the issue of suffering and not getting something we long for in life and why that doesn't happen... I'm sure you don't need me to tell you, is a perennial issue that Christians wrestle with. I think the Bible helps us in certain ways on that, but we're not given precise answers, certainly not in specific situations all the time. But I've begun with that question simply because the group Malachi is speaking to are doubting God's love. You see verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Now, this style of statement by God and reply by the people is going to be a device that Malachi uses all the way through his book. God says something, the people say, well, how? Or how does that work? Or how are we doing that? Now, it's not necessarily an actual conversation that is being reported. It's simply what they would have said or what they'd be thinking when they heard God say that or make that challenge. And God kind of puts these words on their lips so as to reveal what they're thinking. In this case, how have you loved us? He says, I've loved you, and they would sneer back. Yeah, right. Sure, God. How? How exactly? Where's the evidence? And we can easily feel the same. Especially, as we've said, if we're suffering in some way. I think that's the most common thing. But we've also just mentioned the idea of just not feeling God's love. Just, you know, drift and busyness and my relationship with God doesn't feel very close. I don't feel it like I think I ought to. And so I find myself wondering, does He really love me? Now for Israel, what had happened was, years earlier, they'd turned their back on God, rebelled against Him repeatedly, and He had finally sent them into exile. They'd been overrun and carted off into exile, And that was a punishment and a kind of divine discipline for them. And they then changed their ways. They turned back to God. And when the opportunity came to return to Israel and to kind of rebuild the temple and so on, the keen ones went back. They cashed in their life savings and left their job and their semi in Babylon. And they thought it was worth the sacrifice. They knew God had promised great things for their return. They knew the prophets had spoken of the population swelling and the land becoming miraculously fruitful, and that they'd have a new king like great King David of old. Even that other nations would now come and serve them. That's what God had said. They believed it. Back they went. But when Malachi writes, it's now some 70 years later. And that kind of bubble of heady expectation on their return hasn't so much been popped as simply shrunk over time. The promises hadn't been fulfilled. The population was insignificant. The land was languishing under drought. The economy was going bust. There was no new king in sight. And they were political pawns under the thumb of Persia. How have you loved us, God? Your promises aren't fulfilled. Life is so hard for us now. How have you loved us? Where's the evidence? And so they became kind of disillusioned and discouraged and downcast. Other things beginning with D, I'm sure. Most significantly, doubtful of God's love for them. Notice that this kind of state they've arrived in, that we can arrive in, isn't like denying the faith. They doubt whether it's really worth living for God. They don't deny he's there. They deny it's really worth living for him. They do not doubt whether he'll really reward them for it. And as we'll see as we go through Malachi, it is showing itself in how they live. They're apathetic in their life for God now. You know, they go to church, but it's all a bit of an effort. Oh, you know, can't really be bothered. Maybe not this week. They give their money, but not very much, because it's not really worth giving to God, is it? It's all a bit of a waste, money down the drain. They kind of live for him, but their standards are sliding. Not a lot of difference between them and the countries around. And it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? If you doubt God's love, you're not exactly going to be all out living for God, sacrificial, radical Christian life, do anything for him. What if you doubt if he really loves you, if it's really worth living for him? What happens, actually, is you drift into disobedience. That's what God is going to challenge over these next weeks as we look at this book. He's going to say some pretty harsh things about that disobedience. But he begins not with how they're living, but with how they're thinking. Doubting his love, it seems, is one of the key roots of this. And the main thing God wants to say in this very short little section is simply realize that I love you. He wants us to realize God's love. See, verse 2 goes on. How have you loved us? Well, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland, and so on. I've loved you, says God. They say how, and this stuff about Jacob and Esau in Edom is the answer to the question. And it's all to do with God choosing people. You may know that God began by choosing Abraham. And that was the start of the story of Israel. Then he chose Abraham's son Isaac. And then after that comes this example where he chose Jacob and not Jacob's brother Esau. It's a good example to pick because Jacob and Esau were twins. So when God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, they'd have all gone, yeah, they were twins. Of course he was his brother. They were as equal as two people could be. And yet, says God, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now that phrasing of love and hate, that's a particular way of expressing things in Hebrew thought, to stress something very strongly. You might think of Jesus saying that if you're going to follow me, you must hate your father and mother. And of course, he doesn't mean you must actually go and hate them. It's a way of stressing, I must have absolute priority. So you must love them less than me. So much so, you could put it in those stark terms. And so here, what is being stressed is how much God has loved Jacob. It's not that he suddenly just decided to hate Esau for no particular reason. The point is, he has specifically chosen a people. He's chosen to set his love on them. Now, was Jacob a nicer person? Well, if you know anything of his life, you'll know that that's not true. You know, would Jacob's descendants make a much better chosen people for God? No. Time and again, God said, I didn't choose you because of any inherent goodness in you. I didn't choose you because there's anything attractive about you or greater potential in you. I chose to love you. That's it. I chose to. It's only because I decided to. And so God is saying to them, don't you realize I love you? I've chosen you specially. I've picked you out. Your history testifies to my love for you. I mean, compare yourselves to Edom. That's the country that comes from Esau's descendants. And Edom had always been trying to put the boot into Israel. They were the ongoing enemies. They had gloated when Israel was carted off into exile. And at one stage, the Israelites might have said to themselves, well, it looks more like Edom's the favored one, because we're in exile and they're not. But look at them now, says God. I've turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. They had later been overrun themselves, you see. And if any of them think they might rebuild, verse 4, though we've been crushed, we'll rebuild the ruins. God says they may rebuild, but I will demolish. God will ensure there's no restoration for them like he organized for his people, Israel. In fact, they will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. Compare yourselves to them, he says, and see how I've loved you. You deserved nothing more than they got. But I loved you. So you see, God wants them to realize whether life is hard now, whether his promises have been fulfilled now, whether they see him kind of working amazingly and feel him at work in their life now or not, they should still know that he loves them. He's chosen them. Well, God doesn't choose nations anymore. And in fact, we're told it's not as simple as simply choosing Israel, because not everyone in Israel was saved. It was only those who had faith. And yet we are still told God chooses people, I believe, and sets his love on them. If you're someone who has faith in Jesus, you're a Christian, God has chosen you and set his love on you. Paul uses this verse, I've loved Jacob but hated Esau, in Romans 9. It's a much discussed and debated passage, but I believe Paul is using it as an example of how God chooses people to be his people. Oh, we read the same sort of thing elsewhere. Ephesians 1, for example. For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, it's because God has picked you out. I heard the story of a boy whose friends were teasing him because he was adopted. They'd found this out and were mocking him for it. He retorted, "Well, at least my parents chose to have me." And it's a fair reply. We've been chosen by God, a God who knows us completely, everything you've ever done in the past, all that you are now, all that you will do in the future, and he still chose to love you. We can go even further. God demonstrates his love for us in sending Jesus to die. Romans 5, verse 8 says this: God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has set his love on you, so much so he sent his son to die for you. That's how he's demonstrated his love for you. Now, I know this is what's called the sort of doctrine of election, God choosing. I know it creates all sorts of problems for us. For example, what about our free will? Don't we choose? Don't I have a will and I decide things? That's how it felt when I became a Christian. If God chooses some and not others, are we not just pawns that he's playing with? Well, no, the Bible insists that we are responsible, and we do indeed make decisions. The Bible gives calls for people to have faith. If you're not sure if you'll be a Christian or thinking about becoming a Christian, and you're thinking, well, this sounds a bit odd, I can only become one if God chooses me, I just have to wait and see if he does. No, you are called to have faith. And we've spoken before here in this church about the tension that I think this creates for us. Some people try and resolve that tension one way or the other. You can either say, well, it's just down to us. God doesn't choose people. It's just up to you to have faith if you want to. Or you can say, it's all down to God. We are just pawns with no say in our own destiny. Just wait and see what he does with you. I don't think you should resolve it out either way. I think it does result in a tension that we wrestle with, myself. I think there's such a tension in this very passage. I mean, Edom, we're told, will always be under the wrath of the Lord and called the wicked land. But any Jew would tell you, this was the nation that had opposed God. They were the archetypal opponents of God and his people. See, is their destruction and being under God's wrath, is that their fault? Or is it because God hadn't chosen them? I think the biblical answer is both. And we kind of wrestle with that. But I think that's the tension the Bible gives us. So I know it creates problems, and you may well have questions about that, and I'm afraid with the time being what it is, we're probably not going to have a question time now. But as far as Malachi is concerned, and as far as Paul is concerned, when he writes about this, while we might wrestle with these things, the whole point of this is to reassure us. To reassure us of God's love for us. I remember talking to someone about this, an older minister, and I was wrestling with this area and kind of confused about it and distressed about it. And I remember putting a question to him, and he sat back in his chair and said, "Oh, election, the doctrine of election. What a comforting thought." And I was infuriated with him. I could have hit him. It's not very, I'm finding it infuriating, not comforting. But as far as the Bible's concerned, he's absolutely right. It is supposed to be a comfort, a foundation of assurance that God has loved us, even when everything in life might say otherwise. The reassurance of that love, I think, has great implications for us and how we live. Let me just finish with a few. Humility, first of all. Because we know that just like Israel, it's not because of anything attractive about us that God chose us. This is never to be a source of pride. You know, I'm chosen, I'm a chosen one. Look at me, everybody. It's not to be a source of pride, it's to be a source of amazement. And in a world where pride at our achievements and boasting of who we are and what we've done and so on is so common, this is revolutionary, I'd suggest. I think of a Christian doctor I knew when I worked at a hospital. He was a skilled clinician. He became a consultant during the time I knew him there. He had a lot to be proud of, in a sense, in a culture that was very proud of such things. But some of the nurses that worked with him in the clinic, some of the patients, I heard them comment that he was different. He was a Christian. And I think he very simply lived with a humble, grateful heart. And that showed in the way he dealt with people, in the way he interacted, the way he lived. If we would spend some time thinking, I'm not saved because I'm so good, or I was so clever as to work all this out. I'm only saved because God has been kind and gracious enough to choose me. We will be humble as a result. We will also be secure. It will lead to security in our relationship with God. Because if he's chosen to love us, that love is immovable. We may question it sometimes, not feel it as much as we like. That's how these Jews felt. Because of life around them being what it was, they had decided he obviously didn't love them very much. And they failed to remember that the ultimate assurance of God's love is not what's happening in life, but that he's chosen us. And nothing will stop that. Nothing will separate us from his love for us. I think that gives us a security that is untouched by anything in this world. I think of people I've known whose families have been wrecked with tragedy in some way or other. And it's got them down. I mean, we're not impervious to such things, and nor should we be. They hurt. They are very painful, and we weep, and we should weep. But within the tears, there has been a peace and a security, knowing God loves them. Last one, dignity. I was doing a seminar at Word Alive just before Easter on kind of self-image, self-esteem, that sort of thing. Very interesting area to look at from the Bible. I made the point, actually, to people that when you look at what the Bible says about our sin, we have good reason to have a very low self-image. I gave people biblical reasons to think badly of themselves. I don't think we say that when we should, because we should feel badly about our sin. But there is also a very right self-esteem that comes from God's love. We tell ourselves, God has decided to love me and made me one of his people. I don't deserve it. It's not because I'm so nice. This doesn't reflect well on me. It reflects well on God. It is the esteem of privilege. And privilege is privilege. It's not something you've earned or deserved. You are privileged to have such a position. But you have it nonetheless. I think of someone I knew at university, someone you'd say was a classic case of low self-esteem. Various things in her background in particular, and I'm sure some of that would continue to plague her for the rest of her life. We don't just shake these things off. But saying to herself over time, God has chosen me and made me one of his people. He loves me. And it doesn't matter what other people think or what I achieve in life, he loves me. You gradually saw her, I think, gain a dignity that God would rightly want her to have. I have loved you, says the Lord. I've set my love on you. He wants us to be reassured of that. Let's pray together, shall we? Why don't we just have a moment's quiet, actually, just a moment's quiet reflection on what you want to take away from God's word and what he said by his Spirit this morning. A moment's quiet reflection, and I'll pray. Father God, we do stand amazed that you would set your love on people like us, whose hearts turn against you so easily and frequently. Father God, we confess we think far too much of ourselves and think we're far more lovable than we really are. And we praise you that you are the God who determines to love us, who demonstrates that love by sending your Son to die for us. Father, please, wherever we are in life, whatever confusions and questions in our mind, would you please assure us of your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.